Good morning. Good morning and welcome. We are glad that you can be here today. We're glad that we're in a safe, warm place. And as Tim just referred to in his prayer, it's been quite a week for everybody in this area. And we're so thankful to hear all the good news about people who've had power restored. But we know there are some folks in the church that still don't have power. And we want to let you know that if you're in that category and need help, please contact the church office and let us know. If you know of neighbors in your areas where you live that need help, let us know. We'd like to mobilize resources. It's been great to see all the sharing that's been going on all week, following some Facebook traffic and all the rest, and sharing generators and all the rest. But we know there's still some needs out there, and we'd like to be involved as a church in meeting any of those remaining needs. Praise the Lord for his provision for getting so many of us back on power. Just one thing before we look at the text, in addition to that I want to mention, four new adult education classes started this morning during the 10 o'clock hour. And if you weren't able to be here for one of them, they're described on a half sheet insert that's out in the lobby in a couple of different places. Some four very good options running during that hour, so we encourage you to avail yourself of those opportunities. Today we're beginning a new series of sermons. We just had our outreach festival. Today we're beginning a series that'll take us up to Palm Sunday, about 2 months, and we're calling it The Road to the Cross, and we're looking at a number of passages from the Gospel of Mark that precede the crucifixion of our Savior. And today we're beginning in Mark 10, but then most of the other passages will be from Mark 14 and 15, the anointing of Christ, the story of Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, the Last Supper, Gethsemane, and all those passages to prepare our hearts for the message of the crucifixion and Christ's resurrection. And today, to shape the whole series, we're looking at this familiar passage in Mark 10. You can turn to it in your Bibles, Mark 10, 35 to 45, where James and John, two of the inner circle disciples who are supposed to be mature, right, as followers of Christ, come to Jesus with this crazy request. And hopefully you'll, well, maybe not too much, but you'll probably see some of yourself in them, in the way they approach Jesus and the way he handles them and explains who he is. They wanted a certain kind of king. Jesus makes it clear that he came to be a very different kind of king than the one they wanted, but he is the king that they needed, and he is the king that you and I need. So let's read this passage in that context, Mark 10, 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is God's word. James and John, along with the other disciples, have been incredibly impressed to this point with the ministry of Jesus. He performed miracles. He fed the 5,000. He spoke with authority, and the crowds flocked to him. And as two of his followers, they're thinking, this is looking pretty good, because he's going to come into power big time, and we're part of the inner circle. And we'll get a lot of perks because we're part of the inner circle. And they come to him in that context with this outrageous request, thinking that he's going to be a certain kind of king who will just smite the Romans and free Israel and give all these earthly blessings to his followers. Little did they know that he came to be the kind of king who would die on a cross for them. Little did they understand at this point that he came to be a suffering servant to set them free, even though he had been telling them time after time. If you read through the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10, right before this passage, Jesus is telling them, I must die. In fact, the passage immediately preceding this, you can see it in your Bibles, in verses in the verses right before, 33 and 34. He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And then listen to what he says. He makes it so vivid. And they will mock him. What kind of king is this? They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. That's the kind of king he is. That's what he had to endure to set us free. And it's in that context that they come with their question. It's in that context that we look at this dialogue back and forth. So I want us to look at the passage in three sections. Number one, the kind of king James and John and the other disciples wanted. Number two, the kind of king Jesus really is. Number three, his invitation to life in his kingdom and what that looks like for those who call on his name. Look again at their request, and when I read the first request, some of you laughed, and we should, especially if we're laughing seeing ourselves in them, because it's incredible that these men, these followers of Jesus, have this request recorded in Scripture for all time. Now, as I'm going to tell you later, the Lord had a lot to do in them, and he did transform them. But this is what they said to him at this point. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Are you kidding me? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. I'm amazed, but encouraged by the way Jesus handles his foolish disciples, because it's a picture of how he handles me and you, his other foolish disciples. I'm amazed that he, you know, that after they ask that question, he doesn't say, really? Do you want to start over? Or that he doesn't say, how dare you talk to me like that? But he welcomes them into a trap, you know, a trap of love. He says, okay, what do you want? What do you want? And that's what he does with us a lot. He lets us talk, and he lets us speak, even if it's foolish, what's on our hearts, so that it'll be all out there for the world to see. He traps us with our own words, but it's a trap of love. Because sometimes we need to hear ourselves talk. We need to hear what's really in our hearts so that we'll see how needy we are and how much we need Jesus. You know, they're at a point where, as I've already said, they were kind of intoxicated by the idea of being insiders in this revolution that they envisioned happening in a certain kind of way. And it was like political insiders with a candidate that's running for election, and all the indications are that this guy is going to win, and he's going to come into power. And the inner circle say, wow, when our guy takes power in Washington, do you know all the benefits that we're going to get from that? You know, that's the way they're thinking. And of course, they have no idea what this kingdom is really like and what it's going to mean for them. Yeah, they are insiders. They are part of the inner circle. But what Jesus has to teach them ultimately is that being part of the inner circle means that you will suffer more with him because of your identity with the suffering servant. Do you see yourself in James and John? Do you hear these requests and see yourself at all? I mean, talk about preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper by confessing our sins. Oh, my Lord, show me how much I am like them. Here's the way one person put it, confessing his sins. I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people, ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank checks for whatever I want. I am like James and John. If that speaks to you, say it to the Lord. Amen. And Lord, that's why I need a redeemer. Because so often, I just try to use you rather than worship you and serve you. Tim Keller tells a fascinating story about a friend he knew in college when Tim was part of the college ministry at Bucknell University. There was a guy on campus at Bucknell at that time who had an incredible reputation on campus as a womanizer. He had a lot of charm, a very powerful personality. Women were drawn to him, and he took advantage of it. And he got women to do whatever he wanted, and then he would spit them out. He used women, one after another, in very destructive and very sinful ways. Well, this guy got to know Christians in the ministry up there, made a profession of faith. He got saved, at least it seemed. Had quite a story about how God changed him. He left all those practices that had characterized his life and became part of the Christian fellowship group. But Tim says that something wasn't right. He comes into the Christian fellowship group at Bucknell, and something seemed off. He was a very unpleasant person to be around. He had a very domineering personality. Every time he'd be in a small group, he needed to hold forth with his opinions, which were always the right opinions. He wanted positions of prominence in the ministry. He was not teachable. He was not humble. And after a while, people realized, we're not even sure. This guy has real faith. We're not even sure that his heart has been humbled before the Lord. Because he had basically traded. He had left womanizing and taking advantage of women and became religious outwardly, but his core problem underneath all of it remained the same, and his core problem in all of it was that he wanted to control other people for his own ends. You know, I think there's some of that going on in James and John. Now, praise the Lord. We know that the Lord later changed them big time, and they became leaders in the church after the resurrection. But at this point, in the request that we saw, you know, they want to use Jesus. Do we ever do that? They don't want to worship Jesus, they want to use him. Sometimes our requests of the Lord can be like that. Lord, you're not really the end that I'm seeking. I want something else, but I want you to help me to get what I want. I don't want you, but here's what I want. So, Lord, would you answer my prayer? How crazy would this be? A husband one day talks to his wife. They've been married for 15 years. He says, you know, honey, we have a pretty good marriage, and I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful for these years that we've had together. But, you know, I'm getting kind of restless. And I want to run a question by you. You know that cute brunette woman that moved in down the street? I know you've been getting to know her, but I haven't met her yet. But I know you've been getting to know her. Would you be willing to ask her if she'd be willing to go out on a date with me? Don't try that. How insane is that? A husband asking his wife for help to be unfaithful to her. How insane is that? You know, a guy who does that would probably get shot by his wife, right? I mean, it's crazy. And yet, that's what James and John are doing, and that's what we do when we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want such and such a thing, so that I can be unfaithful to you, so that I can substitute to you with something else in my life that I will value and treasure more than you. How crazy is that? Oh, Lord have mercy on us all. And, you know, this is the raw material. I wonder what went through Jesus' mind at times when he looks at his disciples and said, these are the guys I chose. This is the raw material of the church. This is the way I'm going to change the world through these guys. But he knew what he was going to do in them through the power of his death and his resurrection. So, they want a certain kind of king. Jesus came to be a totally different kind of king. And here's what he says in response to their request to sit at his right and his left. First of all, of course, he says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said to him, of course, they're still clueless, we're able. They have no idea what they're saying at that point. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. They will. They don't know what that means yet. You will drink it. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or to sit at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what this cup is that Jesus is talking about. But after the crucifixion, we know. What is the cup? It's not a cup of blessing that he's talking about. It's the cup of wrath that he's talking about. It's the cup of judgment. So many passages in the Old Testament refer to the cup of God's wrath and God's judgment as that cup. Jesus is saying, there's a cup that I will drink. That cup that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his crucifixion, he was pleading with the Father, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. That's the image that he uses to describe coming under the full weight of the holy wrath of God and anger of God against our sin. Jesus said, that's the cup I have to drink. And the baptism was a similarly violent image of being thrown into the depths under the judgment and the wrath of God. He's saying to them, though his cup and his baptism were unique, he's saying, James and John, because you are my followers and close to me, you will suffer. You will suffer in a different way, but you will suffer for me and with me. But you don't fully understand even now what that is. You know, the irony of all of this is that at the moment of Christ's greatest glory, when he was hanging on the cross and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who was there on his right and his left? Common criminals on those other crosses. That's the irony of this passage, that James and John, of course, had no idea about how that was going to unfold. But Jesus is saying, because I love you so much, and because of the kind of kingdom I've come to establish, this is the only way that you can be redeemed. This is the only way that the world can be changed through my drinking of this cup and being baptized with this baptism. Some people read about this and hear stories about this and think, oh, this is like all those primitive ancient religions of old with bloodthirsty gods who got angry and people had to make human sacrifices and all the rest. It is nothing like those other religions, because in those other religions, no one would ever conceive of the fact that God himself would come and be the sacrifice for sin. The gospel says God himself comes to pay the penalty that we deserve. That is the wonder of the gospel. May the Lord reduce us to tears of gratitude and thanks today and every day as we think about it. It's an amazing message. And Jesus then, at the conclusion of the passage, talks about himself as the ransom. He says, I, the Son of Man, didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In those days, in the Jewish world, the Greek world, the Roman world, everybody knew what a ransom was: a price that was paid to free a prisoner of war or a slave or someone in great debt or in a great predicament. Jesus is saying, I am the price. I am the ransom. I am the one who will set you free so that you can know life as it is meant to be. I love the story in Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. I think one of the most profound illustrations of ransom in literature that I know of. Many of you know the story, and you've seen the musical or whatever. But in Les Miserables by Victor Hugo, there's a criminal named Jean Valjean, who at the beginning of the story is a pretty nasty guy. And one night, he's taken in by a priest who welcomes him into his home. And Jean Valjean decides, hey, I'm going to take advantage of the access I have to this guy's house, and he piles up all the silver he can carry and runs out of the house, and when the priest wakes up when he's on his way out, he just punches him out. You know, and he's running down the street, and the police catch him. And they figure that he's a thief and that this was not his own. And they put two and two together and bring him back to the priest's house, expecting the priest to say, yes, he stole from me, throw him back in jail and let him rot. Instead, the priest says, yeah, the story he told you that I gave him all that silver is true, even though he's there with a bloody face because he just got hit by Jean Valjean. He says, yeah, it's true, I gave him all that. And by the way, Jean Valjean, I'm angry at you because you forgot to take the candlesticks. And they're worth more than everything else that you took. Why did you do that? Well, the police can't do anything. They can't put him in jail. They have to leave. They know what the priest is doing. But they have no leverage. And they leave these two behind. And Jean Valjean can't understand what's going on. But the priest looks at him, and he says this. And it's a beautiful picture of redemption. He says, don't ever forget what I have done for you. You no longer belong to sin, to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God. What a picture of what Jesus has done for us on a much, much grander scale. You no longer belong to evil. I give you back to God. Now live that way. You know, the rest of the story of Les Mis is so powerful because this hardened criminal now becomes a man of compassion and mercy and grace, who cares for the poor and cares for the orphan. Having received mercy, he extends mercy to others. And that's a picture of the gospel and how it ought to work in us. And the message of the gospel is, if you've received that mercy and you understand what Jesus has done, you then in turn should be a person of mercy and grace and compassion, showing to others what Christ has shown to you. Well, in light of that, Jesus invites James and John into life in this new kingdom, a new kind of kingdom that they couldn't even conceive of. And he invites everyone in this room to life in this kingdom as well. And he describes it this way in terms of what greatness and leadership in the kingdom is like. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers by the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." They lord it over them. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So he's saying to James and John, do you want greatness in my kingdom? I chose you to be leaders. You want to be great? Well, this is what greatness looks like. Humility. Servanthood. Self-denial. Self-sacrifice. He's saying to them, by the reference to the Gentile rulers, he says, that's the kind of kingdom that I hate. Those are the kind of values when people use people and lord it over people and use people to their own advantage. He says, that's the kind of stuff I hate. And that's why I came to change this world. So he says, I want you to identify with me and the kind of kingdom that I am building that is so different and so new. It turns the wisdom of the world on its head. It makes no sense to some people from a human point of view, but it's the way this kingdom works, and it's the way the world is changed and the way our lives are changed as we trust in Him. It's a kingdom in which you will learn to put others first, just as I am putting others first, not your own interests. You know, here's essentially what Jesus said, and I've used this summary before, but here's essentially what Jesus says to the disciples and to us. This is how I'm going to change the world. I will put others ahead of myself. I will love my enemies. I will sacrifice for others. I will not repay evil for evil. I will overcome evil with good. I will give up my power and my life. And Jesus is saying to James and John and Peter and the other disciples and you and me, this is my will for you as well. This is how I want to be, how I want you to be part of my kingdom that will change the world. I want to build these things in you so that when people look at you and talk about you and hear your reputation, they will say, that person, my neighbor down the street, my classmate at school, my coworker, that person who's part of New Life Treasure is a person who puts others ahead of themselves, who loves their enemies, who sacrifices for others, who does not repay evil for evil, who overcomes evil with good, who gives up their power in their life. Would people describe you that way? Would people describe you as a person who is quick to forgive, who does not hold grudges, who gives themselves with incredible sacrificial love to others? I hope people would describe you that way. I hope people would describe me that way. But I think for all of us, we have a long way to go. And that's what Jesus is saying. I want to do in you and how I want to change the world through you as I build these things into your life by making you a servant, not a person who's always trying to throw your weight around and impress others and be bossy and get your own way and be selfish and grumpy and grouchy and all the rest, but a person who exemplifies everything on this list. How does that happen? You know, the great story, I alluded to it before, about James and John. Don't think of them frozen in time in this passage, because God really changed them. God really changed them. We know that. They were leaders in the early church. James was such a passionate follower of Jesus and a leader in the early church that Herod had him killed in Acts 12 because of his love for Jesus, not seeking his own way. John was such a profound, passionate leader of the early church that he was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he lived to be an old man, and he got the revelation from the Lord. But he was following Jesus and not living for his own agenda. God changed them. Jesus changed them, and Jesus can change you and me too, even if we are a lot like James and John. That's what he wants to do. How does he do it? I love this old quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, where Jesus is speaking, inviting us to him. Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." Amen. That's what the Lord did for James and John. We know that after the resurrection. That's what the Lord wants to do for you and you and you and you as you come and trust him to make your will his will, to work in you in that way, to kill the old self. You know, not just to amputate a limb here and there, as C.S. Lewis says, but to kill the whole thing so that he can start you all over again. James and John and the other early disciples turned the world upside down. We know that from history. They turned the world upside down. How were they able to do that? By lording it over people and throwing their weight around? No. By sacrificial love. By laying down their lives for others. The early church spread like wildfire because it had the reputation of being people that were unlike anything the world had ever seen before. Loving the poor, laying down their lives for the sick, staying in cities when there were epidemics, and caring for the sick and the dying. By showing the love of Jesus, forgiving enemies, all the rest. That's how the early church spread. And they change the world. And you know what? We can too. In the Lord, working in us, building that same kind of self-sacrificial love for others and for the people around us. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. When you know how little you deserve anything from the Lord that's good, when you know how foolish you are, like James and John, when you know how patient the Lord has been with you, guess what? It enables you to be patient and forgiving and merciful with others. You're not always going around evaluating people. I wonder if that person really deserves, you know, my kindness or my love or my mercy. You don't ask that question because you know you don't deserve God's love and kindness and mercy. And so you go and you love people, even the ones that are the hardest to love, because of the mercy that Jesus has shown to you. Amen? That's the message of the gospel. That's the message we celebrate at the table today. That's why Jesus came. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. We are humbled once again.